announcement that I wanted to make this week. This Friday is the first Friday of the month, and for a couple years, we've been praying the first of the month for God's revival in Sandpoint and Bonner County and North Idaho and America. So we do a prayer walk through Sandpoint first Friday of each month. And if you're interested in joining the prayer walk, see me for time and locations. That'll be Friday night. And that'd be great. All right, everybody set? Let's begin again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to look at your word and to consider it again. And we pray again for your Holy Spirit's guidance and illumination. We offer you this time now again in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we'll be looking at John chapter 9. Begin reading in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, it is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again, how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or no, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. For this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to him, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you who were completely born into sins, are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. There's an awful lot to this account. The entire chapter. It's interesting that it starts out with the disciples asking the questions, who sinned? This man or his parents? Now, this was a big theological question at the time. There were a number of people within Judaism who believed in a pre-life. And this probably came from the ancient Greek cultures, where all the souls that were ever going to and ever will exist were present at the time of creation in the Garden of Eden. And they all just kind of wait for their turn to be born. And that perhaps during this pre-existence, somebody sinned, this man. Right? So that could have been a possibility they were thinking of. Others felt that, well, not so much that, but within the womb, you could have bad thoughts or do bad things. Or so you could sin within the womb. And they kind of debated that. Others felt, as the disciples are pointing out here, was it this man, taking these other possibilities into consideration because he was born blind, or was it his parents who sinned? Let's look at a couple of those verses. What we have is the bulletins, and a quick refresher, if you have a yellow hash mark on your bulletins, that's yours to read, so be ready for that verse. Exodus 20, verse 5.
Shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands.
Visiting the iniquity of the parents. Wow. Okay. How about 34:7? Exodus 34:7.
Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. These are hard words. And particularly uncomfortable words for people who grow up in at least the vestige of the great American pull yourself up by the bootstraps, it's all up to you, you know, to kind of make your own reality world. Numbers 14:18.
The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation.
Psalm 109.
It's fine.
Okay, here we go.
109:14 says, "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out."
So now, this has come up in my life a couple of times in looking at generational sin. Right. So looking at these verses, though, if I'm understanding it, that generational sin is held accountable for the wicked, not for those that are in Christ, or...
It's a fascinating thing. It's still, I mean, just in reality from observing things. Yes, being in Christ can break that chain. But there are a lot of ramifications... Right. To sin. Right. When you as a parent sin or give yourself to sins, there are ramifications. And one place you often see this, to back up a minute, is if people get into spiritism. So if you have in your family lines people who, you know, are mediums and have familiar spirits, that type of thing, it's very common to see this or some kind of an open door, at least for this, in the lives of the children. So in a spiritual way, we see that. In physical ways, you see it. If the mom is drinking heavily while she's pregnant, you have the fetal alcohol syndrome in the little kids. And this little kid didn't drink. Why should they suffer for what the mom did? But, you know, there it is. It happens. And when a parent is abusive and massive anger problems, which may also be a spiritual thing, then what happens with the kids? They tend to grow up and be abusers and da, 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 da. So what happens is, for maybe a myriad of different ways, things get set in motion. There's connections and things get set in motion. So when we sin, which is an interesting point, when we sin, it's not just affecting us. So you need to realize, particularly as parents, that your sin will have ramifications down the line. Now, can God break that when we're in Christ, showing mercy, right? Yes, the sin, those generational sins, the hold can be broken, but they have to be dealt with. It isn't necessarily just gone. There are often things that have to be dealt with. So anyway, the disciples are aware of these verses that we just read. They're aware of ramifications that can happen by the parents or from the parents into the kid's life. And so they're like, well, Jesus, this is a great opportunity to answer a theological question that is humming around in the community. Who do you think it was? Was it his parents or was it him? And Jesus says, neither. I'm not going down that rabbit trail. This man was born blind. Why? Remember?
So the power of God could be seen in him.
Right. This is to point to the power of God. That's the when you're looking for a purpose or a reason, this is pointing to the power of God. Now it's interesting. We talked about pointing to God, right? To the character and nature of God. And that was the essential thing about miracles. We always want to look at a miracle that you read in Scripture. We want to say, what is this telling me about God? Right? And so this man is going to point to the power and the character of God. There were only seven miracles that are really discussed in the Gospel of John. There's the turning the water into wine. There's the nobleman. There's the impotent man who was healed, the feeding of the 5,000, this blind man, and then finally Lazarus being raised from the dead. So there aren't a lot of miracles, but each of these miracles are given. John 20, 30 and 31. Who has it?
John 20, 30, and 31.
Yeah.
And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But those are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay. So these miracles reveal who Jesus is. They teach us, and that because of that, because we can know who Jesus is, we can believe in him, we see what he does, and therefore have eternal life. That's what it's all about. Now, as I read through this account, I always have to look back at one it's almost a parallel account. If you look back at John chapter 5, we had the man who was impotent. Sometimes it's said to be lame, right? We talked about this before. And a pool was also part of the deal with him. Remember, he was by the pool and he was lame. And Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" And he said, "Well," didn't answer the question. He just said, "Well, when the waters get troubled, there's nobody to help me do it." It's like, here's an excuse. Just give me the money and go on. So Jesus heals him anyway and says, take your bed up and go. And this was by the pool of Siloam. And we talked about this before, so we won't go into a whole lot of detail about it. It was that the pool, probably it had two parts, and there were colonnades around the whole thing. And the word really has to do with mercy or grace. So it's the pool of mercy and grace. And so broken people hung out there. And some were healed. Not everybody, but some were healed. Those who actually got into the water when it was troubled, according to the text, were healed. Okay. The pool of mercy or grace. The problem with chapter 5 is, again, the healing is done on a Sabbath day. And the Pharisees hear about this. They see this guy carrying his bed, and they're like, "You can't carry a load on the Sabbath day." Remember, the Sabbath day was so important, right? Let's see. Do we have some verses on the Sabbath? I don't know if we have.
Exodus 20.
I cut a whole bunch out. there you go. Exodus 20. Go ahead. Somebody want to read that? 8 to 10.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates.
Exodus 20. Is it? What's the next verse start? Was that 10?
For within your gates, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day.
Right.
Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay, so the idea of the Sabbath day going back to what we refer to as the creation ordinance. The meaning behind the Sabbath goes, it's finding its authority, not just in the fact that it's one of the Ten Commandments, one of the moral commands, basis for moral commands. Is that he references creation itself. And so that what makes the Sabbath special goes all the way back to creation. And, of course, God resting and making the day holy and all that. Also, Exodus 31, 21, or 12 to 21.
I have it. No,
12 to 17. Yeah, go.
Go. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it,
that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
Okay. Again, going back to creation ordinance. But look at, what is this? Look, he says, the person shall be cut off, and something about killed was in there too. Surely be put to death in verse 14. Did he really mean that?
No.
A little bit later, a guy is picking up sticks in the desert on the Sabbath day. And the people see this guy doing this, and they bring him to Moses. And they say, hey, we found this guy picking up sticks. And he says, well, I wanted to have a fire. And Moses thinks, well, what should we do with this guy? And they ask God, do we really put this guy to death? And what did God say?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, a lot of Bible scholars today will look at this and say, oh, well, he must have been getting ready to make a, you know, bonfire to Baal or something, you know. And they put a whole lot of other stuff in there that is like totally just stuffed in there. This says, for anyone who profanes it, that is, does work on this day, is going to have to be put to death. It also says this person shall be cut off from among the people, kicked out of the synagogue, put to death. Really a serious thing. I mean, this is about as serious as you can get, right? This is the death penalty if you mess up the Sabbath. Why did the Jews hate Jesus so much? If you look back, he's doing things on the Sabbath.
Is he trying to piss him off?
Well, here's the, you have to wonder. The thing is, the Jews had a thing. They said, you know, if somebody is bleeding to death, you can put a bandage on him. Stop the bleeding. Okay. You can save a life, but you can't heal them. In other words, if the guy's just broken his leg, you cannot set the leg. You can stop the bleeding, but don't set the leg until, in this case, it would be Sunday, right? You can save life, but you can't heal. You can't light a wick. You can't put a wick down and light it. You can't snuff a wick out. You can't. There were so many rules that they developed. And this became like the mark.
But circumcision was okay on the Sabbath.
You could do that. It's interesting, according to, and this is, I don't get too far down this rabbit trail, but according to Exodus 31, right in the beginning, it's not just a remembrance, it's a remembrance of something very specific. He says, sorry, that's 31, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who
sanctifies
you. The Sabbath had to do with sanctifying. What does it mean to sanctify? When you sanctify something. Yeah? What do you think?
It means
to like set it apart and make it clean and holy for God?
Yes.
That's it. You got it. Okay. So that we are sanctified, and the Sabbath is an expression of that. Why? Because God rests and we rest, and we are coming into relationship with him. Is this beginning to have vague overtones of the gospel? Oh, the gospel. The Sabbath is the gospel. Did the Jews of Jesus' day understand that you are supposed to come and rest in the grace and mercy of God and find your life and sanctification that way? no, no, no. You had to work, work, work to get it right. And their Sabbath became work, work, work. It's supposed to be rest. Be carried by the mercy of God. But it's important, isn't it? Is the gospel not important? Yeah, it is.
Yes.
Yes, you got it again. The gospel is important. It's hugely important. In fact, you are commanded to believe. You are commanded to come into relationship with God by observing the Sabbath back then when we were doing the forms of things. But it has meaning. It has purpose. It wasn't just a willy-nilly thing pulled out of the air. Okay. So Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. And this is really getting the spiritual leaders of the time mad. Because they understood that this is a death penalty thing to actually go all the way and heal somebody. He could have waited till the next day to give this guy eyesight, right? Not only did he heal the man, but he spit and made clay. That's work, guys, right? Picking up dirt and spitting and working it around and putting it on. That's work, according to their definitions of work. Remember, you can't even snuff out a candle. Because that would be work. So he was guilty in both aspects of that. And yet the people loved him. They were having a hard time with this Jesus. Now it's interesting, as I said, you've got, on the one hand, you've got John chapter 5. And you've got this guy who is healed at the pool of Siloam. And he goes on his way, and they ask him who he is, and then he doesn't know who it is, but later he runs into Jesus, and so he goes back, and he knows that the Jews hate this guy Jesus, and they want to find out who did it, and he goes and he turns to the Jews, and he tells them who was the one. He knew they hated Jesus. He knew they were looking to get him, and reasons to get him, and so he turns Jesus in. That sound like somebody you've heard of too? Turning Jesus in, you know, for a price, a certain price.
That's the other one.
That's another one.
That's the early one, not the long
song. Yeah, this is John chapter 5. We're on John chapter 9. Now, what's interesting, I'm just saying, look at the parallels between these two stories. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a guy also on the Sabbath. The Jews get extremely upset because of the Sabbath thing. Again, they can't get upset because he healed somebody, but he healed them on the Sabbath. And specifically healing, not just saving a life, but healing all the way, was forbidden. So he gets healed, and he runs into problems with the Jews, just like the guy does in John chapter 5. But the guy in John chapter 9 responds very differently. In fact, it's almost a mirror image to what I see happening in John chapter 5. In John chapter 9, the Jews see this guy, obviously is making quite an uproar among the people, the village and all that, because or town. They knew that he had been blind and now he could see, and people are all abuzz about this. And so the Pharisees have to get involved, these guys have to get involved and ask the question, to the Pharisees, specifically verse 13, about what was happening. And so a whole process of interrogation begins, a questioning. Now, they were convinced that Jesus was a sinner. Why was he a sinner? We just talked about it.
Because he worked on the Sabbath.
Because he was doing things on the Sabbath that he shouldn't do, and this is a death penalty thing. God is really important in the Old Testament, right? But he healed people. He's doing miracles. Okay, somebody want to read Deuteronomy 13, 5, 1 to 5?
Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. There arises from among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. And the sign or a wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after the gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. If you shall walk after the Lord your God, hear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice.
Okay, that's good enough. So, here's the problem. They know this passage too. And the passage is saying that just because somebody does a miracle, don't believe it. Especially if he starts telling you funny things about God. Don't believe it. Well, it looks like Jesus is setting himself up, doesn't it? To the Pharisees. The Pharisees see these miracles, but they know he's a sinner because look, he's breaking God's law. So we know this is a problem. They have justified in their minds. They are good people and they are serving God. God is testing them and they're going to win. They're going to come out on the right side of this thing. They're not going to be taken in by Jesus, essentially. And so they apply pressure. And you see this. You see this back here. This questioning and hounding of the guy. And understand, Scott and I were talking about this just a little bit before the service, the power that was inherent in the religious leaders of the time. Yes, way back then, you could actually, it was a death penalty. And we know that during, under the Romans, the authority to crucify somebody or kill them because they had broken the law had been taken away. So they couldn't, remember, that was why Jesus had to go to Pilate. Otherwise, they would have just done it. But they could kick him out of the synagogue, right? Well, big deal, right? Get kicked out of the synagogue. Well, no, that is a big deal. You have to understand the mindset of the people. If you give the if you buy into the idea, today we call it federal vision, that there is this institution that is God's institution, and you're part of that institution or you are not. You have to be in that institution. Remember, this is what happened during the Middle Ages. When they excommunicated Luther, was that a big deal?
Yes.
It sure was. Now, by that point, Luther had actually grown beyond understanding that this institution was the only way to heaven. But for the most people across the Holy Roman Empire, the power of having the authority of your connection to God was in the hands of the religious elites. Your salvation depended on your being part of the accepted group, and they had the authority to throw you out of that group. So there was a lot of fear engendered in people. So much fear. What happens when they weren't getting anywhere with a man who was born blind, so they bring his parents in, right? Because this is a trick. Somehow we know it's a trick. Is this really your son? And they say, yeah, we know it's our son. Wow. And then, you know, they start pressuring the parents. How did he get what? Well, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He's older. You know. Yeah. In other words, let us out of this. We don't want to be. They would rather throw their son under the bus, right? The power that the religious authorities had over the minds of the people, even though they weren't under the Romans allowed to do the death penalty, the power of the social ostracizing, but more importantly, breaking your relationship with God. Wow. And so the parents just, no, sorry, ask him. Now it's interesting as this inquisition goes through, it begins, they say, well, what happened? And he talks, who is this guy? And he's a man. And then after a bit, it's like, well, who do you think he is? Well, he's a prophet. And then finally at the end, he's worshiping Jesus. And so you see a direction that goes in this guy's understanding of who Jesus is. He's just a man. He healed me. He's a prophet. He's the Son of God, and I worship him. So there's a real development in his understanding, what he knows with this. And it's fascinating to me. This guy here bows to the fear, the cultural pressures, literally the fear that the Jews hung over his head, this sword. This guy, he boldly answers. Not disrespectfully, but he's like, this happened to me. And he is fearless before the Pharisees. It's like, I see. I lived a life without seeing. My life is changed. I am not who I was. God is real. We know that God does not hear the sinner, but a righteous man he hears. I see this is something from God. And I don't, whatever else, I don't know, but I'm going with this. And he walks in faith, and it drives them nuts. Got to understand, look, even John chapter 12:42, who's got that?
I do. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues.
Okay, so, again, just another proof text. The power of the fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. The power of that idea of the federal vision that you are under the control of these guys is very, very real. Rulers, Pharisees, they saw what was going on. They knew this guy Jesus was from God, but they kept their mouths shut because they didn't want to be kicked out. These were the powerful people. The Pharisees used the term to the guy, give glory to God. Where have we heard that before? Yep, Joshua, chapter 7, verse 19. Who's got it?
I do, if nobody else does.
Yeah.
Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now that you have done. Do not hide it from me. What you have done. Do not hide it from me.
Okay, so this phrase is a little bit like saying, the sword is ready to come down. Get yourself right with God. Speak the truth, because you're on the edge. You're on the very edge. So be right with God. Speak the truth. It's a very high pressure term that's being used against this guy. And we've already talked about, for good reason, this high. It wasn't just, yeah, it would be nice. Let's praise God now. You know, no. It's like before Achan is killed kind of thing. What are you going to say?
I was just curious, can you give a little context, like, what it would have been like to be kicked out of the synagogue during that time? Like,
right. Well, specifically during that time, they weren't allowed to kill him. That would have happened before the Romans had taken over, but the Romans had a rule they couldn't kill people for whatever their little rule. They had to go to Rome to get it cleared. Okay. They could still kill him. I mean, they killed Jesus, but it was a lot of work. And they didn't really like to go to the Romans to get things done, right? So the Romans would say, this is worthy of death or not, or it had to be, carrying sticks wasn't going to cut it for the Romans, right? But beyond that, the power of being separated from God, really to exist, you'd have to pick up and move to Italy or something. Because
there was no salvation.
Well, like we already talked about, there's no salvation. There's no hope of a relationship with God. So utter guilt and horror that way. But you couldn't buy or sell. Your property could be taken from you. You lost everything. Now, this guy was a beggar, but nobody was going to give him a dime. Right? After this, if you're kicked out of the synagogue, you are unclean. And you would be treated as such. You couldn't go into somebody's home. They couldn't come into your home. Your home might well be, as I said, taken away from you. It was COVID lockdown, you know, to the nth degree of Fauciism. It was, you just lost everything. So nobody cared if you lived or died, right? You could starve to death, that's fine. You deserve it. Like I said, you couldn't work. There was no financial interchange type of thing. Even if you could work, nobody would hire you or whatever else. You would have to. Hopefully, you had the wherewithal to totally relocate, go down to Egypt or someplace elsewhere where you could actually function in society. You could not function. Anything that society, you could not do. You were effectively a leper. You were worse than a leper. So it was.
They were in areas that also had Gentiles or Roman civilization, like they couldn't just all of a sudden assimilate into theirs, or were the Romans or whoever else was around, they're like, yeah, we don't want you either.
As far as I know, the Romans didn't care one bit. The problem is, people fit in with their culture and their family, and I have to leave my family because of this. I mean, look what happens. This guy's parents leave him, in a sense. Well, we don't want any. It's not our issue. You know, they're willing to go like that. It gets pretty intense. And as I said, just using this expression, give glory to God, is a harbinger of what they have in mind for this guy. You know, just like the Achan thing, you know. Fess up, you're about to die. Maybe in this case it would have been a little bit longer, slower death. But he doesn't buckle. This is the thing. This is the amazing thing about this guy. He does not, this guy buckled. This guy does not buckle. There's a good portion in the chapter there where they're going back and forth and questioning. Doesn't buckle. He's like, this happened. He's got to be from God. I don't know everything, but I know he's got to be from God. This is amazing. He doesn't buckle. Now, Jesus gives an interesting warning. John 16, verse 1 to 4.
These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you.
Now, there's a whole bunch in that little passage, and we'll probably get to more when we get there. But again, it's a warning. Jesus is giving a warning. And he's saying they're going to put you out of the synagogue for my name's sake, right? And when they kill you, they're going to feel good about themselves. Why? Because they're serving God. What are the Pharisees saying here? They're saying, we know miracles, can be fake, right? Remember the Deuteronomy verse? And we know if you come in talking something funny about God or breaking the Sabbath, we know what side you're on. And so they had it in their heads, they were following God. And by killing the Christians, they were going to serve God. Whoa. But that's the intensity of what's going on here. 2 Timothy 3:12.
In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Yeah.
Sign me up.
Yeah, really. Exciting, everybody, isn't it? I've asked sometimes people, when I bump into them, I ask them the question, well, how have you suffered for Christ? I say, are you a Christian? Well, that's cool. And a little bit, they say, well, how have you suffered for Christ? It says right here, 2 Timothy, anybody who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. What persecution in your life? What evidence is there that your lifestyle does not fit with the world? That the world is not happy with you because of Christ? Right? In Philippians 1:29.
That is me. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Oh, great.
Granted. On behalf, awesome.
Yeah, key word, granted. This is an honor, guys. In God's mind, to suffer for Christ is an honor. Why? What it's saying is, you are one with Christ, not just in the good times, but in the bad times too. Because what happened to Christ will happen to you. If you are with Christ, expect that. Does anybody have 1 Corinthians 1, 21?
I have it, no one else does.
Okay.
For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
I was talking with Asa and Clark on Thanksgiving, and they were talking about how their friends look at them as fools for having given up their positions in, was it Goldman Sachs and the banking world, top levels of the banking world. And they gave this up for Christ. They were going to work, they were going to be on Christ's side and not the other side. And they are considered fools by their former friends. Idiots. Have you ever heard people say, oh, I don't need that Christianity, it's just a crutch? It's just a crutch. You've heard that? Okay. You look at throughout history, the people who have really followed God have indeed suffered as Christ warned. Calvin, driven out of France. Luther, excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church and his followers. The Waldensians, the Puritans, the Huguenots. You can go back and look at the history of the Christians, and it is a history of being rejected by the world. John 15, 17, 18.
These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you.
Okay, so we're dealing with two things. Really wrapped up together. Love and hate. You've heard the love-hate relationship. Okay. They are together. Within the Christian body, there is to be love. But the warning is, and you will be hated from without. You will be hated. Matthew 10, 34, 39.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
Okay.
39.
Yeah.
And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
How about Psalm 27:10?
For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in.
That kind of rings true for John 9, right? My father and my mother have forsaken me. Well, we don't have anything to do with it. But what?
But the Lord will take me in.
But the Lord will take me in. Okay, this, a little hard to see, maybe, is a sword.
Cactus.
I thought you might. Yeah, it's an upside down sword. In a sense, it's the cross. Right? In a sense, it's the cross, but it's a sword. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. And you see divisions happening, constantly happening. I don't have the verse here, but look at verse 39 of chapter 9. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. For judgment. That's an interesting word, an interesting concept. We've all heard the word verdict, right? If Asa were here today, we could ask him what it comes from in the Latin. The Latin for verdict is to...
Here, can do it.
Pardon? Can you do it? Can you do Latin for us? Okay. We each have our gifts, anyway. But the point is, verdict is to... Well, verdicts, just speak the truth. It's the truth, the statement of the truth is the idea from the Latin. It's since been replaced in many systems with the finding, particularly European system, rather than say the verdict. They say the findings are, this is what we have discovered. This is what we have revealed through all of our testimony and evidences, etc. Jesus Christ comes and reveals, and he judges, he separates, he produces the verdict. Are you following God? Then you would love me and do the works of God. If you hate me, you have judged yourself. You have revealed yourself for what you are, no matter what you say. Our words and our life can have incongruity. Look at what we say we know. 2 Timothy 1:12.
That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted in him for that day.
I know him. Okay, Job 19.
I can read it.
For
I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth.
1 John 3:14.
I have it
from Wilson.
Go. We know that he passed from death to life because we love the brother. He who does not love his brother abides in death.
Romans 8:28.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose.
1 John 3:2.
He will love now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
We know all these things about God and what he's done for us. We know all these things. You know, it's interesting, you've heard me say, one of the problems of life is we don't know what we don't know, right? We think we've got it all, we think we've got it. The Pharisees thought they had a right picture of things, but they were missing something. They didn't know what they didn't know. The question also arises, do we really know what we say we know? In other words, if you took all of these verses that we've just read from 2 Timothy through 1 John and you took them and compared them to your life, does your life really reflect that these are the bedrock truths of your life? These are the things we know and I live like it. It has an effect on my life. You know, there in 1 Kings, there's a story of Naaman. Now, I love that story. It's kind of, he comes to the prophet and he's got a problem. What's his problem? Anybody know?
Leprosy.
He was leprous. So it's a disease, and it's a loathsome disease. Yucky. Okay? So nobody would want to have anything to do with him. He was probably gonna die young, younger than he should have. And he was going to be an outcast, and it was going to be miserable, because with leprosy, things like your fingers fall off, your nose falls off, and it's just, it's a horrible thing. You get these white spotches all over. So it's an ugly, ugly, horrible thing. And he was like, I can't, I've tried all the doctors, all the magic, and nothing works to cure this leprosy thing. So he finally, his slave girl says, in my land, there's a prophet, and he could heal you. So he goes to the prophet, and the prophet won't even come out to talk to him. But he says, do this. Go down and dip in the river. How many times?
Seven.
I think it's seven times.
Okay.
What's Naaman say?
No way.
This is foolishness. I've got bigger and powerful, more strong, beautiful rivers in my country than this muddy Jordan. You know, this backwater dump. If I have to go dip in a river, why don't I go dip in a really nice river? You know, that's where the spiritual power ought to be. So he's like, gets in a huff. He says, I came, I brought all this gold, I brought fancy clothes, I bought all this stuff. And he says, yeah, go wash in the river. I could have done that back there. Thank you. And he gets in a huff and he starts going home. And his servant says, excuse me, lets him cool off a little bit. His owner says, excuse me, but if he had asked you to do something really hard, would you have done it? The guy said, oh yeah, I would have climbed the highest mountain. I would have built some great, I would have done whatever. And he said, but he asked you to do something simple. Why don't we give that simple a try? Well, you know what? Jesus doesn't ask us to be perfect. He doesn't say, get your life perfect before you come to me. He says, trust me. He sent the man to the pool of Siloam, which also means sent. It's interesting. To the pool of Siloam to wash. And like Naaman, it transformed his life. The man born blind could see. Something so simple that other people wouldn't even do it. It's too easy. But it changed his life. And it changed this blind man's life. And he started to live in the light and on the rock. And all these things about what we know about Christ, it starts so simply, maybe too simply. We just believe. But it'll change your life. And there's a boldness when that fear is broken that lights the world and gives glory to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we do want to give you glory. But Lord, we know that glory originates in you and in the freedom that you give and the powerful work in our lives that you do. And so we thank you for it. And I pray, Lord God, as we think about all the things that we have, that even though the world may drive us out, just like with the blind man, we would be driven into your arms as you were there looking for that man as he had been, after he had been kicked out. You met him and walked with him. And Lord, help us to follow in that man's footsteps. Leave the world behind, but to fall in love with and to walk with you. Change us, and through us, may your light shine brightly in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.